You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you, Dr. Hardin, for singing particularly that last verse. He chooses that song when I'm speaking because the last verse of it is a picture of me. And so he does that. Thank you very much, Dr. Hardin, for being so thoughtful. And welcome today to our chapel. The other day I was in the Orient, and I was in a hotel room. And so I opened the drawer next to the bedside table, and there were three books in the drawer. There was a copy of the Bible placed there by the Gideons, and there was a copy of the Book of Mormon there placed by you know who, and there was a copy of the Buddhist scriptures there so that we could have our choice of what we wanted to read. Now, some people are offended by that. I am wonderfully blessed by it. Because number one, it tells me how successful the Gideons have been. You wouldn't have the Book of Mormon and a copy of the Buddhist scriptures there if it had not been that a lot of people have picked up a Gideon Bible and read it and had their lives changed by it. And so the copycats come along and try to imitate. However, there's something more than that. How many people do you know searching for a comforting word from God will pick up a copy of the Buddhist scriptures and be comforted thereby? How many people do you know that will take a copy of the Book of Mormon and find in it comfort for his soul? And so the fact of the matter is that in the competition for what brings comfort to the soul, the Bible wins hands down. And that's why we look today at Isaiah chapter 40, and it's why we support the work of the Gideons. They're the only organization I know, parachurch organization, that does exactly what they say. They place the Bible everywhere they can, and they win people to Christ. I like that. And I thank God for the Gideons, and I thank them for being here today. But when we're looking for a word from God that is uplifting, that will challenge the soul, and that will comfort our hearts, we need look no further than the Word of God. Today we read the first 8 verses of the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now when we come to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it is well known that it belongs, according to the scholars of this world, to something called Deutero-Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters of it, or somebody that called himself Isaiah did. But somebody that we are not sure who it might be wrote beginning with chapter 40, and then he wrote a few chapters, and finally we get to Trito-Isaiah, a third imposter who wrote under the name of Isaiah to complete the book. Well, today we come to chapter 40, and sure enough, you cannot read the book of Isaiah without being aware of the fact that there is a rather stark division between chapters 39 and 40. In chapters 1 through 39, you have the prophet's announcement to the children of Israel of impending doom. Not only is the northern kingdom falling, but the southern kingdom also is going to fall. And in chapter 39 or chapter 38, we have the confrontation of the Lord with the king, Hezekiah. And wonderfully, Hezekiah is saved in his moment of agony when it looks as though he's going to die. As a matter of fact, the prophetic ministry shows you something interesting about the prophetic ministry in 38, because the prophet is told, go tell Hezekiah he's about to die. Well, that's certainly a great message to deliver somebody. How you doing, Hezekiah? You're going to die. And so he delivers the message. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and cries out to God. And so the prophet's walking out, having delivered God's message, and God stops him and says, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've given him an additional 15 years. Now, most prophets of God would say, sure wish you'd make up your mind, Lord. This is getting a little bit difficult. I just told him he's going to die. Now I got to go back and tell him he's got 15 more years. But such is the work of the prophet. You're responsible for delivering God's message, whatever it is. So the prophet goes back and says to Hezekiah, you've got 15 more years. And so Hezekiah is rejoicing in that. In chapter 39, Merodach Baladan, the ruler over Babylonian Empire, sends an emissary to him, supposedly rejoicing with him in his miraculous recovery. And Hezekiah makes a mistake. The recipient of the blessings of God, he decides to brag about it. Now listen, when God blesses you with something great, give honor to his name, but don't become silly in your boasting about it. Hezekiah takes him and shows him all the stores of Israel and tells him exactly where everything is so that when the Babylonians come in 586, 87 BC, they will know exactly where to go. And God chides him for that through the prophet. And in that way, chapter 39 comes to an end. In a way, it's all doom, all sorrow, all gloom, all a projection of the judgment of God on the people. Well, suddenly, there is a break. And we come to chapter 40, and look at the difference in verse 1 and following. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, well, what on earth shall I cry? And here's what you cry. All flesh is grass, and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fails, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely the people are like grass. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Chapter 40 is a break from the sorrow and the impending judgment of the first 39 chapters into a promise of the comfort of God. You, as a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ, are responsible for both messages. You are responsible for the message of impending doom and judgment. But I would hate to be called of God to preach nothing other than impending doom and judgment. Thank God that much of our message must be, comfort ye my people. The preacher has the responsibility not only of announcing judgment, but also announcing the comfort of God. There is an interesting occurrence in the book of Isaiah. There is a small expression that occurs repeatedly in the book. The Kadosh Yisrael, that is, the Holy One of Israel. This expression occurs 31 times in the book. Now it is almost as if God looked down through history and said, Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. Autograph the book. Well, that's fine. I plan to do it in the very first verse. Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, going to speak to you. No, I want you to autograph it 31 times. Well, Lord, why will I autograph it 31 times? Well, I want you to autograph it 31 times so that they'll know that the same man wrote the whole book. So, sure enough, in almost exact proportions, a few more times in the latter chapters, in chapter 40 and following, but not many more, this expression, Kadosh Yisrael, occurs again and again. The Holy One of Israel. Oh yes, God knew down through the centuries that there would be those who would know more about the Bible than God himself. And he knew that they would determine that Isaiah was not written by Isaiah. So he offers his first proof internally in the book itself by autographing it every few pages all the way through the book. And then in the process of time, a unique occurrence took place. A number of scrolls were found in the Judean desert. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as you well know, we are the proud owners of some of those by the grace of God. And we just had a big exposition where we let people come in. More than 90,000 people came here to this campus and looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the process of looking at those Dead Sea Scrolls, they had an opportunity to see the Isaiah Scroll, or at least a facsimile of it. There are only about 8 of those available anywhere in the world, and we're fortunate to have one of those, and you can still go and see the Isaiah scroll, a massive scroll, beautiful scroll, mostly preserved of the Isaiah text. Now, there was an interesting come to pass about those Isaiah scrolls. With all the copies of Isaiah that were found, and there were quite a number, every single one of them included portions of the whole book. We didn't find any of an initial 39 chapters, and then a Deutero-Isaiah or a Trito-Isaiah. We found Isaiah. And so God trumps it at the end and says, just so you'll know that Isaiah wrote it, I'm going to reveal these Dead Sea Scrolls, and you're going to be able to see it for yourself with some of the most ancient documents, including the book of Isaiah. And so what we're looking at is the work of Isaiah the prophet. Now, you can take the liberal reading on it if you want to, but it'll do nothing but ruin your life. And so I urge you to see it as the work of Isaiah. And he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Why do they need comfort? They need comfort because God has just announced, I am going to judge Judah. Northern kingdom is gone, but Judah is sure to fall also. You're going to be taken away into captivity. The sorrow that is going to fill your heart was mentioned clearly when the Bible says in those days, those who took us captive required of us a song. They said, why don't you sing us one of the songs of God's land? Sing us one of your songs to God. And they said, as they hung their harps on the willows, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They would be bankrupt and heartsick and sorrowful and dejected and cast down, and nobody would, how would you like it if you were forcibly removed from your home and your land, and you have nothing but the clothes on your back and maybe the book in your hand, and that's it for you, and you go into a land where you're a slave and a captive forever? How's it going to be with you? You're going to be dejected too. Well, Isaiah, don't leave them there. Tell them that there is a new day coming. Assure them that God has not forgotten them. God is not unaware of their plight. He's not on vacation. He was not unaware when it happened. God had to allow it in order to get your attention. But comfort my people. And again, I say, comfort my people. Much of the preacher's task is the comforting of the saints of God. Every individual in your church is walking through a sorrow right now, or else he has just emerged from a sorrow, or else he's just going into one. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, and says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, your warfare has finally come to an end. Now, as long as you live in this veil of tears, you will have warfare. You will have warfare within your own heart as the spirit comes up against the lust of the flesh. And so often you succumb to the lust of the flesh and you find yourself crying out with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? For the things I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do, those things I do. You're condemned to the warfare of the flesh versus the spirit all the days of your sojourn here. But make no mistake about it. Be comforted by the Lord God today. Comfort you, comfort my people, and tell them there's a day when they're going to be delivered from that warfare, and they will walk with me in the beauty of holiness because their hearts will have been redeemed forever from the flesh and the desires of the flesh. Well, there are all kinds of warfare that we face here below. We have been dejected in these days over the political direction of our own country, but we should not be so much dejected by it. It should call us to prayer for sure, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. That's the direction of all flesh, and our United States of America now is just barely over 200 years old, and that's a long time for any group of people to actually be faithful to the Lord God. You just read down through the annals of history. And so the kinds of things that are happening to us now are inevitable, but I got some good news for you. That's not the final chapter in the book. The final chapter in the book describes the time when Christ will live and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and God's blessings will be felt. Comfort my people. Their warfare is ended. But more important than their warfare being ended, look at this. Their iniquity is pardoned. Their iniquity is pardoned. When the disciples return, rejoicing over the fact that evil spirits are subject to them, our Lord said, it is so, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, right there, you see a lot of difficulty in the world today, people rejoicing over the wrong things. Listen, there is nothing about which we should rejoice any more than that we have been pardoned in our iniquities. We who deserve nothing but the judgment of God, by the grace of God, have been pardoned from our iniquities. Sometime, if you want a lesson in gratitude, when you are feeling very honest, sit down with a sheet of paper, better make it a sheaf of papers, and a pen, and start writing down every godless thought and every godless deed that you have ever done. Be honest, write them every one down honestly and straightforwardly before God. When you get about 6 or 8 pages of those, just think what Christ did on the cross when he paid the price for every single one of those sins. Unbelievable. Comfort my people because her iniquity is pardoned. Well, that means being a voice in the wilderness. Listen to this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Did you know that all 4 of the Gospels go back to that saying? There are many things about Jesus, many things about the Bible that are recorded in only one Gospel. Some in 2, a few in 3. Very seldom do all 4 Gospels focus on a truth from God's Word. But there, 4 different times, John the Baptist goes right back to this passage and he says, who am I? Am I the Messiah? Not at all. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths, the highway for the coming of our God. Preacher, if I ever heard an assignment given to you, that is it. My professor friend, I want to challenge you that is your assignment too. Your assignment is not to teach JEDP and the documentary hypothesis of the Hexateuch, the synoptic problem. Yes, I want the student to know about that. I want him to be aware that is out there so that he can stand up and give a reasonable refutation of that silliness. And so I want that to be the case, but I don't want you to dwell on that because that is not what your assignment is. Your assignment is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist did for the first coming of our Lord. And sure enough, as he stands baptizing his converts one day, a man comes toward him and the Lord says, that's the one about whom you've been speaking. And John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Preacher, your assignment is to prepare the way of the Lord's second advent, to prepare the way of the Lord's coming, make a way in the wilderness, in the wilderness of sin, in the wilderness of human opinion, in the wilderness of human failure, in all of that dark and dreary wilderness. You are there as a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready a way for the Lord God. And then one day as he comes in glory, you'll be pointing to the Lord Jesus on your way up and saying, there he is, I told you about him. And sure enough, he has come. So the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the coming of the Lord. Well, cry out. And the prophet said, okay, I can cry out, but about what shall I cry? Well, here's what you tell the people. All flesh is like grass. And when he uses the word grass here, he's talking about the verdancy of life. He's talking about the flowers of the field, the trees, the beauty, all of it that you see and enjoy. Well, all flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. But what do you know about it? It doesn't last. The grass withers, and the flower fades. I always dread late June and July on the campus of Southwestern Seminary. The rains have been sealed, and we haven't seen a cloud since May. And the sun begins to bake the grass. And pretty soon it turns from a bright green to a sickening yellow and to a dead brown. And then it stays that way all the way until sometime in late September. And it is hot and it is difficult. That's the way life is. There was once upon a time when I was beautiful. Not really, but I actually did look somewhat better than I do now. And the fact of the matter is that in our physical existence, we grow old. I know you were singing this morning. You know how I know? I looked out and saw your mouths moving. I couldn't hear a syllable of it. What's happening to you, Patterson? Well, I'm falling apart. That's what's happening to me. And before you delight in it too much, you're right behind me. Scientists say that we start dying about age 22 or 23. So if you're over 22 or 23, welcome to the world of the dying. You are in the process of kicking the bucket. You are over the hump. You are downhill. You are dying. If you have not yet made 22 or 23, you're so close to it that we're just going to consider you part of the gang. You're dying. You are not long for this world. All flesh is like grass and like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. He said, if you sin against me, you will surely die. And sure enough, the penalty of sin is both physical and spiritual death. And God acted to alleviate both. He acted to alleviate the spiritual death in the crucifixion of our Lord. And he opted to cure physical death in the resurrection of our Lord 3 days later. And so though the flesh dies, and though the flower fades away, and though the grass withers because of the breath of the Lord, and surely people are like grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, nevertheless, the word of the Lord endures forever. In a world where everything is changing, in a cosmos where everything is falling apart. You say, now that's pessimistic. Do you really believe everything's falling apart? Yes. The second law of thermodynamics in physics says so. Everything that is not subject to some locomotion outside of itself is moving from order to disorder. Everything is falling apart. And so our sun is burning out. Some morning you're going to get up and poof, it's a little bit of smoke and it's gone. Now, scientists tell you not to worry too much about it because they're estimating that it will take another 6 million years for that to happen. I don't know. I'm not likely to be around 6 million years from now in order to test the hypothesis. But the fact of the matter is the sun is burning out. All those explosions that you hear about on the sun and that we are occasionally bombarded with the radiation from it. What's going on? It is gradually imploding. And the sun is going to burn out. Everything there is failing and falling. There is only one thing in this whole cosmos that is absolutely certain, and that is the word of the Lord endures forever. Theologian Stanley Harwas, frankly, one of my favorite theologians because he is marvelously colorful, has written a book entitled Unleashing the Scriptures. It is subtitled Freeing the Bible from Captivity to America. Now, did you know that? The Bible was held captive by America. That's interesting, isn't it? And so, fortunately, this is a book he gave me, autographed it to me, and I appreciate it very, very much. And I don't want to be too hard on Uncle Stanley this morning, but I want to just read you the first sentence of this book, Unleashing the Scriptures. Taking the Bible Away from North American Christians is the title of the first chapter. And here is what the learned theologian, Times Theologian of the Year. As a matter of fact, he received that award 1 year, and I can understand why they like him when I read this. Well, here's what he says, quote, most North American Christians assume that they have a right, if not an obligation, to read the Bible. I challenge that assumption. No task is more important than for the church to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. Let us no longer give the Bible to all children when they enter the third grade or whenever their assumed rise to Christian maturity is marked, such as eighth grade commencements. Let us rather tell them and their parents that they are possessed by habits far too corrupt for them to be encouraged to read the Bible on their own. End of quote. Dr. Harwas believes that the Bible is a dangerous book. And if you give it to people, they will be harmed by the reading of God's word. What he is, in effect, advocating is a priesthood of the scholars. Now, that means that we let the scholars determine what is and is not to be taught to the people, to the gathered congregations. Are you happy with that? Now, I believe in scholars. I make some tentative efforts at that myself. And I greatly admire those who are accomplished scholars. And I believe that God can use a carefully prepared scholar in unique and remarkable ways. But I want to tell you something. I have never known a scholar who was infallible or who wrote inerrantly. I have never known a scholar who was above mistake. I have never known a scholar who was able to rise to that level. And the big problem with it is, if you have a priesthood of the scholastic order, what happens when they disagree with one another? Oh my goodness, what do we as the laity do now when the scholars do not agree? Now the Bible says that God's word stands sure forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. If it does, it must be because the Word of God is a step above all human wisdom. If the Word of God endures forever, it must be because there is a touch, there is a touch of the divine on those words. It must be because somehow God found a way to communicate His heart and His mind to human beings in order that they may know the purposes of God and in order that they may know Him. So why is it then that I want to say the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? That is, that it does not have a mistake of any kind. Why is it that I want to say the Bible is the infallible Word of God? That is, that properly understood, it will not lead you into any mistake or error. It will take you only in the right way. It will lead you only to God. Why do I want to say that the Bible is plenary in its inspiration? That is, that all of the Bible is equally inspired of God. Now, mind you, that doesn't mean that every statement in the Bible is equally important. As important as Ecclesiastes is that we've been reading, and as much as it is the inspired Word of God, and as true as it is not as important as the Gospel according to John. And so, John, the Gospel accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord rise to a level of importance that exceeds anything else in the Word of God, to be sure. But that doesn't mean that the same inspiration that inspired the Gospels was not present inspiring all the other books of the Bible. The Bible is plenary in its inspiration. Well, why do I say that the Bible is verbal in its inspiration? Why is it not enough just to let the ideas of the Bible be inspired? Why must you insist, Mr. President, that every single syllable and word in the Bible is the Word of God? Because, folks, if there is any of it that is not the Word of God, I'm going to have somebody to help me to figure out what portion of it is the Word of God and what portion of it isn't the Word of God. When that is subject to the world, when it is subject to the culture, when it is subject to the scholar, when it is subject to the university, when it is subject to Washington, D.C., when it is subject to the Supreme Court of the United States, can you believe the circus that we are now in? The Supreme Court of the United States of America, whatever they conclude about the nature of marriage, they are right now considering the nature of marriage when God's word has already spoken with crystal clarity. Doesn't matter. Hopefully we'll get a 5-4 decision in the right direction, but probably not. Even if it is a 5-4 decision, can you imagine a nation coming to the point where we would have 4 Supreme Court justices who would say, we know better than God? But that's exactly what happens. Now listen, I do not have a problem with explaining how a perfect God communicated imperfectly if the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. If the Bible is the infallible Word of God, I don't have to go around saying to people, look, I don't know what of it is and what of it isn't. I think this is probably right, but, clearly where it says, wives, be obedient to your own husbands, that's cultural. You don't have to do that. Our culture knows better, so we jettison that. That could not have been of God. If it says what marriage is, one man for one woman for life, that's cultural. That doesn't apply anymore. You can get rid of that. Well, if that's the case, how do I know then if marriage can be between two men or between two women? How then do I know that polygamy is wrong? Why can't I have four wives? I think I'm going to become a Muslim, and that way I can have, well, no, I forgot she was here. I don't think I'm going to do that. But the fact is that, I can have a plurality of wives. There's no reason why I can't. That's next. Watch it. They're sitting there watching, the polygamists are. And as soon as you decree that marriage is not what the Bible says it is, infallibly and inerrantly, one man for one woman for life, next thing is the polygamists are going to claim that theirs is just as good as that of those who advocate same-sex marriage. You watch it. I don't have a problem with that, because I know that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Now, as long as the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, I don't have a problem of dependence upon fallible human beings to know what is from God and what is not, the priesthood of theologians. And I do not have to wonder what God thinks about any substantive issue, because he has told us in the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, stands unshakable against the sands of time, stands unshakable in all of those great issues of life. No wonder Isaiah said, comfort my people. Their warfare is ended, their sins are pardoned, and they have the word of the Lord, which endures forever. Praise his holy name. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you today that in a day of upheaval, a day of sickness, a day of sorrow, a day of heartache, a day of impending doom, that we do not have to be like the rest of the world, consider snuffing out our own lives, consider becoming totally selfish and hoarding our wealth, consider living a lifestyle of total selfishness, but instead, Lord, we can obey your word. We can act in generosity of spirit. We can walk through cancer. We can walk through heart disease. We can walk through aging. We can do whatever you ask us to do. We can walk through hardship and heartache. It's no problem, because we are comforted. We are comforted knowing that our warfare is almost done. We are comforted knowing that our iniquities have been forgiven, and we are comforted knowing that the Word of God endures forever. May we love it. May we thank you for it. May we worship you through its prescription. May we hide its words in our hearts so that we may not sin against God. And may we meditate in it day and night so that we shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and that in all those things that matter for eternity, we shall prosper. God grant that it shall be so. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.